Please take your copy of the Scriptures now and open it to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, we continue on with this third missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. We'll read the text and then we'll pray. Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 8, it says, "And he entered the synagogue, and he continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and were not believing, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he left them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that cloths or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to invoke over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, 'I implore you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches.' Now 7 sons of one named Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, 'I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you?' And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, subdued all of them, and utterly prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus. And fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. And also many of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and were burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. And the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing." Father, this morning we pray that as we look into your word, you would open this text to us, that you would make the meaning clear, that we might be faithful as a church to obey what you have written, that Christ might be honored among us. In his name we pray it. Amen. Well, last week we saw that Paul had returned to Ephesus on this third missionary journey. And as he did that, he encountered 12 disciples of John that had come to faith in Christ under the Apostle Paul's ministry. We again saw that just last week. And that was really the continuation of his ministry there. He was kind of picking up where he left off on his second missionary journey before he left to go to Jerusalem. And previously, Paul had left Aquila and Priscilla there in Ephesus. They were believers that were there from his first visit in chapter 18. And Apollos had been there also briefly and had a powerful ministry among the Ephesians. And he was instructed in the way of God more clearly by Aquila and Priscilla, who instructed him on the basis of what they had learned from Paul. And so he left to go to minister in the church of Corinth. Now, as Paul comes into Ephesus, you might wonder, what was this city like? I want to tell you a little bit about it. It was, from a spiritual standpoint, a mess, to say the least. Ephesus was a mess. It was strategically located. It was the center of commerce, business, and politics. In fact, Ephesus was considered the treasure house of Asia, if you will. It ranked up with Alexandria in Egypt with regard to being an important city within the empire. So Ephesus was a place of no small importance. It was a center of materialism and ambition, and that's kind of the natural consequence that happens when you bring big business and politics together, isn't it? Culturally, Ephesus possessed what was called the Temple of Artemis, or the Temple of Diana. It was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. I'm sure it was magnificent to see. It had 127 marble pillars that each one rose 60 feet high. The pillars were inlaid with gold and rare gems, and that structure all supported a huge canopy ceiling, if you will, that covered an area that was 425 feet long by 200 feet wide. And just for the sake of comparison, we're all in New England. You're probably all Patriot fans. A football field is about 360 feet, if you include the end zones, by 160 feet wide. So you're talking a space, a temple dedicated to the goddess Artemis. It was larger than the playing field of a football field. Artemis, just to say a little bit about Artemis, also known as the goddess Diana, same one, two different names, was the goddess of fertility. It was a temple, her temple was a temple that would house a multi-breasted statue of Artemis that was rumored to have fallen from the sky, delivered or dropped down to the earth by the Greek pantheon of gods. So this city has a thriving cult of fertility worship, if you will. It doesn't take much imagination to know what that involved. Now, with that as an anchor point, it's easy to understand that Ephesus became a collecting place for superstitions and the dark arts. R. Kent Hughes calls it, quote, a cesspool of the occult, close quote. It was a gathering place for every imaginable cult, every imaginable magician, witch, clairvoyant, and crook that was possible. And Hughes continues on in his explanation or his description of this, quote, con artists, murderers, and perverts all found the climate of Ephesus unusually agreeable, close quote. This is a dark place. This is a dark place. And it was a cornerstone of perversion, of satanic deception, and of false teaching. And that's the setting into which Paul finds himself walking into once again. And so he enters this environment, and one might think that with this being the situation, with the city of Ephesus being this dark, with the situation this negative, with the presence of the evil one so prominent, that Paul might adjust his tactics, that he might take a different approach from every other city that he had been in. I mean, given the deviant spiritual nature of Ephesus, the depth of the occult that was there, maybe Paul needed a more powerful defense. Beloved, not only does Paul not go on the defense, in Ephesus, Paul goes on the offense. In fact, one might consider what he's about to do an assault on the kingdom of Artemis. Now, what we see from the Apostle Paul is a rock-solid commitment to the sufficiency of Scripture, and in these first three verses that we're going to look at this morning, even really a model for the church today. And so this, we do not see the Apostle Paul flinch. We do not see him retreat. We do not see him waver in any way, because Paul knows that the Word of God is sufficient and has power to overcome every attack of the enemy. And I want to show that to you in three headings. We're only going to see the first this morning. I had great intentions of going from verse 8 through verse 20 this week. And as I got into the text, there was no way that was going to happen. All right, so you're just going to see point one this morning. We're going to call this Paul's edifying proclamation. That's verses 8 to 10. And then kind of as a preview of coming attractions for next week, we're going to see the Spirit's affirming power in verses 11 and 12. And then we're going to see the Ephesians' aberrant practices in verses 13 to 19. But for this morning, just that first one, Paul's edifying proclamation. Look at verse 8. And after he entered the synagogue, he continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and were not believing, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he left them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, as we said just a moment ago, and as we saw that he was going to do a few weeks back, Paul here returns to the synagogue at this city of Ephesus. And by now, you know his pattern. We've been looking at this enough in the book of Acts that you, You know it, you understand it, you could say it as well as I could at the start anyway. He enters the synagogue first, he preaches the gospel to the Jews. Some of them will believe, and eventually they will become hostile to the gospel, and they will become hostile to the Apostle Paul. They will run him out, throw him out, attack him, and then he will go to the Gentiles. That's the pattern. Now in Ephesus, it's interesting because even in this hotbed of the occult, the Jews here are unusually tolerant of Paul. They are unusually willing to listen to him. And so he speaks in the synagogue there for about 3 months. And the text tells us he even spoke boldly in the synagogue there. In fact, the Greek for that word boldly means to speak fearlessly. So he's saying whatever needs to be said, he's doing it without fear. And the imperfect tense of that word means it's a continual nature that his proclamation had. He keeps on speaking out boldly, if you will. So he kept on speaking. He kept on speaking fearlessly, and he kept doing it relentlessly. And again, by now we understood that Paul is speaking to them on the basis of the Old Testament texts. He's showing them from the power of Jesus' life how he fulfilled everything that was written about him in the Old Testament. At least all that was supposed to be fulfilled during his first coming. And Paul is presenting for these Jews an irrefutable case of Jesus and for Jesus being their Messiah. And again, he did that fearlessly. And so he's telling them about Jesus. He's telling them about him through this persistent preaching. It is bold and it is uncompromising, and it's in a Jewish environment which would be considered highly confrontational to them. Highly confrontational. And that's why the Jews often didn't put up with Paul for long. If there would have been a safe speech zone, as there are on campuses today, Paul would have obliterated it. There was never a place which should be free from gospel proclamation. Never. No environment that the gospel is not allowed to invade. And we see that very clearly here in Ephesus. This is bold preaching. But he's also doing something else in addition to preaching. He's reasoning and persuading, the text tells us. Reasoning means dialoguing. At least that's what we get. The Greek word behind that word for reasoning is what we get the English word dialoguing from. And so he's preaching, but preaching is a monologue. And then afterwards, he's reasoning in discussion with the people after he would preach. He was reasoning with them in the discussion that followed. And as he did that, the text also tells us he's persuading, which means to convince them by argument. And so this is Paul causing others to come to a particular point of view. He's persuading them that this view that he's presenting is the correct view. It's persuasive. It's convicting. And so Paul's in the midst of this entire group of Jewish unbelievers, and he's challenging all of their ideas, all of their social constructs, all of what they thought they knew about Messiah, all of what they thought they understood about salvation, all of what they thought they knew about how the Old Text is supposed to be interpreted, and he's telling them, no, you've got it wrong. He's not just saying you have multiple options for understanding this, and I understand if you don't agree. He's saying you're wrong. That's what Paul's doing here. He's obliterating the religious system of works in front of their eyes. And he told them the truth that the book of Romans so strongly proclaims. He's convincing them of the universality of sin. In other words, that both Gentiles and they as Jews are both guilty. He's arguing that they needed a righteousness that they did not have, that they would not be able to stand before God without righteousness. And the Jews thought that they had earned their righteousness by the works of the law. And the Apostle Paul is telling them, just as he would have told to the Romans, no, you cannot have a righteousness of your own. But that you need a righteousness that comes from God. And that you receive it on the basis of faith in the person of Christ. And that was faith in Christ who lived a perfect life that they could not live. Faith in Christ that He made the payment for sin upon the cross. The very thing that we just celebrated a few moments ago. And that payment is for everyone who would believe. That is the gospel message. And if you don't believe it this morning, you should. And you must. if you're ever going to have entrance into heaven. But we always see Paul in these situations in a holy boldness, an unflinching grip on the truth of God's word, and an absolute refusal to compromise. He is not worried about offending by means of the truth. Why? Because the truth that he proclaimed about the kingdom of God was the only truth that saved. It was the truth of how a believer was to conduct themselves then as a member of the kingdom of God. And so he's talking about both salvation and sanctification, about how to get in the kingdom and how to live right as a member of the kingdom. And so there is no compromising of the truth in order to please the world around Paul. Beloved, we've got to be equally unashamed of the gospel. We've got to be equally unashamed of the command of God for how to please Him by our lives. And that's in spite of the standard that the world holds, or even if it's offensive to them. So when this talks about Paul preaching and reasoning and persuading regarding the kingdom of God, this is not just the truth of Messiah's future earthly kingdom. When we see that expression, kingdom of God, that's what we think of because of where we live and where we're at in the time frame, and that we're not Jews. We're in the church. We're Gentiles. And so when we think of his kingdom, we think of this coming eschatological, this future kingdom. Paul was talking about more than that when it talks about the kingdom of God. It's about what the kingdom is, about who the king of that kingdom is. It's about how you get into the kingdom of God, how you live while you're waiting for the king to return and establish the physical kingdom. Looking forward to that kingdom upon earth. This is about the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that he brought. It's about a righteousness that comes from him and a life of living that practical righteousness to match your status before God. It's about looking forward to being in the fully manifested kingdom on this earth when Christ returns. So in short, it is about the whole Christian experience. And we know, and you should know by now, that the kingdom of God was a massive deal to the Jews. And so Paul uses that as a starting point by which to evangelize them. And he uses this as a starting point to challenge and to overthrow everything that they had held dear in Judaism. He uses this as a starting point to show them the truth of God rightly understood, so that they could begin to take all these Old Testament texts that they had been taught all of their life and hopefully begin to understand them piece by piece so that the lights would come on in their minds. As we said earlier, he's not presenting this view of the kingdom as just an option for them to accept if they want to. He's presenting this view of the kingdom as the only view that is right, the only view that saves, the only view that enters into relationship with God, the only view that is obedient to the call of God. Every other view is disobedience to God. Every other one. So he's presenting this as true, and every other view is a lie, as error, as the doctrines of demons, if you will, as he would call it to Timothy. Now, if there's anything shocking here in understanding what the Apostle Paul was doing, because we've seen this model from Paul all over the place, there's nothing shocking in that. If there's anything shocking in this, it's that the Jews tolerated him for 3 months. That's verse 8. But look at verse 9. But when some were becoming hardened and were not believing, speaking evil of the way before the multitude. Let's just stop there for a second. Some were becoming hardened, the text tells us. The word in the original for hardened is scleruno. It's a word from which we get the English word sclerosis. Some of you who might have artery hardening, heart disease, would be familiar with that word. It means to be hard, unyielding, unpliable. It means to resist. When you're talking about receiving information with someone, it means to resist the information that you're receiving. And so this is a heart that's hard, a heart that resists the truth of God. And in today's world, people may well hear Paul speak and blame him for preaching hard truth. They might say, well, if he just preached it softer. And we even hear this from even in the evangelical world today. If we just preach it softer, if we preach it easier, if we give them truth in smaller bites. But the Bible never says the problem is with the truth. The Bible tells us that the problem is not the truth preached or the amount of truth that's given. As we're going to see in a moment, even those who are very young to the faith can receive large amounts of truth and learn from it quickly. The Bible says the problem is not with the truth preached. The Bible says the problem is with the heart of the hearer. It's sclerotic. It's hard, it's rigid, it's unyielding to God and His truth. The New Testament only uses this word with regard to hardness of heart to God. That's the only way it's used throughout the entire New Testament. And the imperfect tense shows us that this is a progressive hardness. It starts off at a certain level of hardness, and the more truth it hears, the harder it gets. And if someone doesn't have a heart for God, giving them more truth or truth in smaller doses will have the same effect. And the final outcome is a hard heart, and it's going to be just as hard no matter how long it takes. In fact, the only difference is a matter of how long it will take for it to get there. And as a person gradually becomes harder and harder, they will eventually get to the point where they can't tolerate it anymore and they will lash out. The text says they were also disobedient or not believing, as some translations put it. That is an external manifestation of the condition of the heart. Disobedience to the Word of God is a manifestation of the hardness of the heart that's in the person. The progression goes kind of like this. First people hear, and then they hear reluctantly, and then they grow indifferent to it, and then eventually they will grow weary and impatient with it, and finally their hearts will reach somewhere around a full level of hardness, whatever that looks like, or however you rate that on a scale. They get to the point of the full hardness toward the truth of God, and then they attack the messenger. Because if they can just make him stop speaking, they don't have to hear the hard truth anymore. So the result of the hard heart is external disobedience. And that specifically is disobedience to the gospel, to the truth of God in general. You remember Acts chapter 17, verse 30, when we looked at that a few weeks ago. That verse says, God is now commanding men that everyone everywhere should repent. He is commanding. Commanding, right? The gospel is a command. It is a command to repent and believe. It is not an offer. It's not something that you can just hand someone and say, oh, it's okay if you don't accept this. It is a command to repent and believe. And the refusal to obey the gospel at every stage is rebellion against God. It's not partial obedience. It's always rebellion. And refusal to believe it is always rejection. And so you are either believing or not. You are either obedient or not. But there is no in-between state of partial belief. Partial belief is unbelief. So the result in verse 9, they become hardened, they're not believing, and they speak evil of the way before the multitude. Speaking evil. That's a compound word. It has a compound meaning. It means morally evil speech. It's a strong, public, slanderous language. It meant to say evil or perverse things about God, evil or perverse things about His people, evil and perverse things about His way, which is to all attack God. So it starts with a certain level of tolerance. And then after 3 months in Ephesus, it becomes an outright blasphemous slander by some of the people of God. That's what unbelievers do, isn't it? So why would we be surprised when they act in immoral, unbelieving, godless, slanderous ways? Why would we be surprised that they seek to defame Christians publicly? This is normal for them. It is unbelievers acting in unbelieving ways. They can't understand the things of God. They can't worship God. They refuse to submit their lives to God. And this is what they are. And in fact, to try to make them to do Christian things is to assist in hypocrisy at best. And at worst, to try to force them to act like Christians is to give them some misguided false sense of salvation where they think they're saved and they're not. You don't want to do that. Because effectively all we're doing at that point is we're taking someone by the hand and leading them right to the gates of hell. They need to be confronted with the truth of the gospel. They need to be like the Jews. They need to see Christ as the stumbling stone. They need to trip over Him and fall flat on their faces. They need to be offended by Him, because if they're not, there is no hope of their salvation. So in that environment, what did Paul do? And this is fascinating. He left them and took away the disciples. Now, that's not so unusual, but watch this. Reasoning, how often? Daily. Keep that in mind in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. He took those who were truly believers out of the environment. Those Jews who had come to faith in Christ, the people that had come to faith in Christ during those 3 months while he's there preaching in the synagogue, he takes them out of that environment. And what does the Apostle Paul do with them? He teaches, teaches, teaches. And he's protecting those who are young in the faith. He takes them to a place where they can learn and grow spiritually. And now listen, this meant real commitment on the part of the Ephesian church. Real commitment. This was not just church on Sunday. Spoiler alert, what I'm about to say may be offensive to some. This is not I'll be committed to church when I feel like it. This is not I'll fit my spiritual growth in around the rest of my life like I'm putting on my shoes with a shoehorn. This is a no-holds-barred commitment to being schooled, and it was that commitment not just by Paul, but by the people of the church in Ephesus. Now, what's going on here? Let's talk about this for a minute, because we're going to be with this the rest of our time this morning. Now, the first thing we find out about this is that they met daily in the school of Tyrannus. Now, who this Tyrannus was, we don't know. He was either the owner of the lecture hall, probably, or more likely, the philosopher who taught there. The name literally means our tyrant. It sounds like a nickname given by students to a teacher that demanded a lot of them and they didn't really like. But here's what's important. It was customary in that time, in that region and at that time, for public activities to stop at about 11 o'clock in the morning. And they would pause until about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Why did people do that? Well, they would go eat their noon meal or their afternoon meal about 11 o'clock, and then they would take their nap. It's similar to the idea of a siesta. I don't think that's a bad idea, by the way. So they would take their midday rest. So the lecture hall, Tyrannus probably was lecturing, or whoever's hall it was, or however this worked out. He was probably lecturing in the morning from whatever time they started until about 11 o'clock. Then he's going to take his break with the rest of society till about 4 p.m. So what does that mean the lecture hall is available for? The Apostle Paul to teach the Ephesian church. Doesn't it? So the lecture hall is available for Paul to teach every day from 11 to 4 o'clock. And we know from Acts chapter 20, verse 31, that he taught day and night. So in the evening, he's going house to house and he's answering questions and he's reasoning with the people and he's talking with them about their faith in Christ and how to become more mature in that. And the Apostle Paul does this nonstop for 2 years. Talk about your seminary education. Receiving 4 to 5 hours of teaching from the Apostle Paul every single day for 2 years. That's a serious level of commitment on the part of this church, isn't it? And the result is, you ready for this? That everyone in Asia heard the word of the Lord. Did you hear that? Everyone in Asia heard the word of the Lord. That doesn't mean that every single person from Asia came to the school of Tyrannus and heard Paul teach. How did this happen? What does this mean? Well, as far as we know, Paul didn't leave Ephesus for these 2 years. The entire region heard the word of God through Paul's students from the church at Ephesus. See, do you understand what we're saying here? This is not a church whose primary means of evangelism was in the church. We do not see that in New Testament churches. They weren't holding revival meetings in the church every week. That wasn't the way that the church was designed to function. And what you have here is a model for maturing the church and for evangelism. See, in the New Testament, the church meets for worshiping God and for discipling believers and for growing them to maturity in Christ. And I don't think that it's any coincidence that when Paul writes the Ephesian church in Ephesians chapter 4, we have a very clear statement on this in verses 11 through 14 and beyond. But I'll just read 11, 12, 13, and 14 for now. Ephesians 4, verse 11, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors who are teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, till we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. So that we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. In the church, we teach for maturity. We go outside of the church to evangelize. Now, that doesn't mean you never hear the gospel in the church. We need to proclaim it often, and we do. But that is not the primary activity that takes place within the walls of the church. Here, we train believers for maturity in Christ. And that is true from the oldest to the youngest. Why? So the Word of God can do its work in the hearts and lives of Christians. And that's exactly what you see from the Apostle Paul as the pastor of the church at Ephesus right here. He is equipping and he is training believers. Now, what happens when a church is focused on worship when it's gathered and equipping believers when it's gathered? What are the results? I want to give you four of them this morning. Four. The first is this. You develop a mature church. You develop a mature church and everyone there has the same doctrine. There is unity based on a common understanding of the Word of God, on a common understanding of doctrine. And you don't have a church that's being pulled in different directions all over the place by competing doctrines and different philosophies of ministry that's running apart from itself. You don't have that. What you do have is a church where everyone understands its doctrine, everyone understands their purpose, everyone is united in those purposes, and they're actually unified instead of this fake unity that's so prevalent in evangelicalism today that is not unity at all. A unity that just says, brush doctrine aside, we just all love Jesus, so we're unified. That is not unity. The New Testament is replete with this idea that unity is based upon a common understanding of the truth of the Scriptures. That's unity. In other churches, unity is nothing more than a byword. It is a thinly veiled appearance of unity, because in reality, there's always some controversy boiling under the surface, waiting to explode. And the only way you get past that to true unity is to have unity based on common doctrine, on a common philosophy of ministry. And the only way you get there is through teaching. Teaching. Second, in a church like that, you have leaders that are qualified and trained. They're well prepared. They don't get to be believers just because they've been there a long time, or because they're part of the good old boys club, or because they're part of they're a leader in business. So people say, oh, they're a leader in business, they'll be a good leader in the church. Those two things have nothing to do with each other. Someone who's a great leader in the business world may have no business being a leader in the church. They're leaders because they've been mentored for leadership, trained. They've had lives examined for their godly character. It's not a place that just does the will of the people and majority rules. It's a place where the church leadership is doing the will of God as revealed in Scripture. And they're caring for the souls of the congregation that's been committed to their care. Third result of a church that's like this is that the entire church is on the same page doctrinally, as we said before, and secondarily with philosophy of ministry. You don't have these competing philosophies of ministries happening at a church like that, and you don't have the strife that comes with it. Fourth, and very importantly, when you have mature believers at a church like that, you don't have to program evangelism. You don't have to program evangelism. Why? Because mature believers are believers that love Christ, and they are prolific in telling the gospel to people outside the church. They go out and they share the gospel. It is a natural overflow of a heart that loves Christ. And it happens organically and not in a forced, programmatic way. People come to faith as the Lord is appointed. And in the example of Ephesus, you have everyone in Asia who heard the word of the Lord through believers from that church. They were prolific in evangelism. Why? Because you had mature believers that loved Christ and couldn't wait to share Him with whoever they came in contact with outside of the church. That's the New Testament model. That's what we see from Paul. When he stayed anywhere for any length of time, any time that he's functioning as the pastor of a church, that's what happens at that church. And if we see that develop at FBC Weymouth, we need to be all in on Sunday morning. We need to be all in with preaching. We need to be all in with teaching. We need to be all in with training. And our preaching times on Sunday service should be packed out. Our Sunday school should be breaking at the walls. Wednesday night should be as full as Sunday morning, except for those who are teaching our children over an adventure club. And the impact is that when we leave this place of our testimony on the city of Weymouth and the area around us, is that people all around us are hearing the gospel and they're getting saved, and they're coming back to the church to be built up in the faith. Beloved, we've got to transcend what's normal in our culture. Even what's been normal in so-called Christian culture. The main purpose of the gathered church is not evangelism. The main purpose of the gathered church is the worship of God and the equipping of His saints. And then you're equipped to live lives of obedient worship to God when you're not in this building. And you have a burning heart of love for Christ. And you're sharing Him with the world. And you have the basis to do that because your life is a consistent testimony for Christ. Why? Because your worship, you've been worshiping and being equipped when you're here. Beloved, we're not just here to follow programs and shallow programmatic evangelism. It's time for us to get back to the New Testament model of church. It's time for us to transcend what's around us. It's time to grow to maturity by means of our investment of time in the Word of God. None of us should ever be content with our maturity in Christ or with our knowledge of Him or find ourselves thinking, yeah, I've got all I need. You don't. Paul and the Ephesian church did not overcome the pagan culture of Ephesus by retreating or becoming like the culture around them or by capitulating to whatever society wanted or even using the gathered church as a means for evangelism. That's not how they overcame. Because when you do that, the church is stunted in its growth and it becomes full of unbelievers who think they're Christians. And strife is the inevitable conclusion. The Ephesian church overcame by their commitment, by their committing themselves to being equipped and trained for the work of ministry, to growing in Christ. They overcame by committing themselves to every member of the church being committed to ministering to each other within the body of Christ. That's how you turn the world upside down for Christ. And then you passionately reach out to the world for Him when you leave those doors over there. The question is, how much are we willing to be committed? Now, if you still doubt this is the model for the New Testament church, do you remember when we started the book of Acts? Way back in Acts chapters 1 and 2. Remember the Jerusalem church? Do you remember what they were committed to? Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Great reminder for us. They were continually devoting themselves to, number one, the apostles' teaching. Two, the fellowship. That meant the church. The breaking of bread and the prayers. Continual devotion to the apostles' teaching. In other words, the doctrine of the apostles that was taught to them out of the scriptures and from what the apostles knew from what Jesus Christ had directly taught them. The fellowship here is literally a devotion to one another. And the idea in ministry is to each other within the body of Christ. That's where our first ministry takes place. And then we go outside to the unsaved world. So within is the church family. Outside are the unsaved. You come together for worship, for teaching, for encouragement, for mutual sharing of interests, for growing together in Christ, for ministry to one another. And then the church goes out in the world to proclaim Him. Now, what was the result of that, of the church following that model in Acts 2:42? Well, we find it in Acts 2:47. They're praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord is adding to their number daily those who are being saved. What do we find here? It's the exact same model, isn't it? See, the New Testament model is not get as many unsaved people into the church so that they can be evangelized. Now, if you have unsaved people that come into the church, they're going to hear the gospel. And that's great. And we should give them the gospel. But American Christianity has had this wrong for over 100 years now. And the idea of making the unsaved feel comfortable. Welcome, yes. Comfortable, they should not be comfortable when they're here. They will be as comfortable, or they should be as comfortable as the Jews that were hearing Paul preach. Because they're unbelievers hearing the Word of God. The idea of making the unsaved feel as comfortable as possible in the church and involving them in the church ministries, we don't find that anywhere in Scripture. We gather for worship. We gather for equipping. We gather for ministry within the body of Christ. We go out into the world to win the elect to God. That's what Jerusalem church did under the apostles. It's what we saw in Antioch under Paul and Barnabas and their ministry when they were there. It's how Paul founded the church at Ephesus and the model that he did there. And in fact, any place that he stayed long enough to see the church fully established, this is what he did. It's a consistent model with the New Testament churches. And that's a church that's dangerous to Satan. That's a church that assaults the kingdom of darkness by the power of its testimony for Christ. We want to be that church. That's God's model. That's God's vision for ministry. And the result is down in verse 20. It's printed on the front of your bulletins. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. That's what we want to happen, isn't it? This is how it happens. Let's pray. Father God, this morning we want to thank you for your word. It is powerful. We pray, Father, this morning that we would see the value to this, even as the Apostle Paul went into such a dark place as the city of Ephesus, satanically minded, occult driven, perversion oozing out of its pores. And yet this is where he founded a church that would be the bedrock of Asia Minor, that would bring the message of your gospel all over Asia. That everyone in Asia heard the word of the Lord through the testimony of this church as people went out from it. Father, we want to be that kind of church. We want Weymouth and Braintree and Rockland and Hanover and Boston and all of the cities in this area to hear the message of the gospel. Father, let it emanate out from us. Raise up other strong churches in this area that hold faithfully to your word, that they might proclaim it as well, that they might grow believers to maturity as well. Be honored and glorified among us, Father, as we seek to do it. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.